I would ask you now to find in your Bibles the first chapter of the book of Samuel. We'll be reading verses 21 through 28. In our previous study, we saw how and the distress that Hannah faced as a woman who could not have children. She brought her burdens to the Lord. The Lord heard her prayer and gave her the benediction of the blessing of peace, and through Eli also the benediction that God would grant an answer to her petition, that she would find favor. Well, God certainly gave her peace and blessed her, but blessed her beyond her dreams in many ways, and blessed her with a son whom she would name Samuel. In the passage before us today, we read of the giving of Samuel, his presentation to the Lord. Out of respect for God's word, I would ask you to please stand. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. It's been a number of years ago now. Some of you will remember a fad that went through particularly the evangelical community, but really touched a lot of people. It had to do with putting four letters on just about anything. WWJD. Remember that? What would Jesus do? Well, I could say a lot of things about that fad. Things like, you probably didn't know that that came from someone who didn't have a particularly evangelical view of salvation. Sad to say, a pastor in Kansas from whence we came. And other things about it. But one of the things about it, though, it was helpful in some ways to get people to think about how they would act to follow the example of Christ. Some aspects of WWJD are pretty unhelpful because there are things about Jesus that we are not to do and can't do because of the unique person that Jesus is, God and man, the Savior of sinners. None of us are called to die for others. We cannot save anyone. And it probably wouldn't be helpful if you took your children to a wedding feast and they ran out of wine to ask your child to do something like maybe he could turn the water into wine. No, I mean, that isn't at all the point. There are things that are unique about Jesus' ministry, though he is to be our example in those ways that are applicable. Well, in similar ways, when we, in this narrative, read of Hannah's vow and what is associated with it, there are some things about her vow that are quite unique because of the place of Hannah in redemptive history. We are not called to emulate, but nonetheless, what is lasting and important for us to see in this passage about Hannah and this vow is her faithfulness. Her faithfulness in fulfilling her vow to give Samuel to the Lord. And that faithfulness is an example and encouragement to us to also consecrate not only ourselves, but our families to the Lord. And that is what I would like to look at with you this morning. And firstly, and we'll spend most of the time on this, let's look at Hannah and her faithfulness to her vow. Now, as we read the narrative, Hannah isn't the only family member that we read about. We read about, of course, her husband, Elkanah, and, of course, her co-wife, who wasn't so faithful. But the focus of this passage, though Elkanah, and I'll mention his faithfulness, are important, it's particularly Hannah and her faithfulness to keep her vow to give her son to the Lord. That's the focus of the narrative. And as you think of this narrative, and if you were reading it the very first time, because narrative is literature, one of the things that you might wonder when you read of Hannah, and when she first comes to Shiloh, and she's praying fervently before the Lord, and she makes this vow, as it's recorded in verse 11, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." In other words, "Lord, if you will hear my plea and bless me, I will give my son to you as a Nazarite, one who will be consecrated to you." And in stories like this, one of the things that you wonder when someone makes such a remarkable promise is, will they keep it? Tension in the plot. Pastor Clay and I have the privilege of teaching young people, and one of the things that we teach them is Homer's Odyssey. And the idea of tension is a predominant theme all during that plot, where Odysseus is away from home for 10 years, and then he's delayed for another 10 years to get home. Will his wife Penelope be faithful? Will Odysseus be faithful? For Agamemnon's wife wasn't faithful. When he got home, she killed him. Well, that happened to Penelope. Well, the Bible is literature as well, but it's inspired literature. And it doesn't tell us about heroes of world literature who are not exactly people that you would want to follow. But Hannah is a true hero of the faith because she was faithful. Now, because we know the way people are, we do wonder. Leaving her child in Eli's care, when we read later on the kind of person that Eli was, would perhaps not have seemed in her best interest. And you can imagine, after Samuel is born and Hannah is holding Samuel in her arms, she might be tempted not to give up this child. After all, would it be better for him to be raised in a home? Couldn't she do a better job? Might it be less traumatic for Samuel? And the narrative, as we read the portion that we've read it today, may even suggest that there was a little reluctance on Hannah's part. But we read that Elkanah and the whole house went again the next year, as it was their custom, to go up to the Lord and offer the yearly sacrifice, but Hannah didn't go up. Instead, she told her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." I love the perspective that the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry gives on this. I think it's a real encouragement. He says about this, rather than this being a matter of Hannah's reluctance, that part of the reason that she didn't go up at first had to do with the simple demands of motherhood. And motherhood is, well, how can I put this? It doesn't make just simple demands. They're pretty complex. Now, this is a Puritan who's writing about this, who you know would be pretty concerned about faithfulness. But as he reflected on the fact that going up to the yearly sacrifice would not be easy, he gives an encouragement that's helpful to mothers of small children. This is what Matthew Henry the Puritan wrote. "Those that are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do that with an eye to God, he will graciously accept them therein, and though they tarry at home, they shall divide the spoil." You remember the reference when you were, for instance, a soldier or in the army, but your job was to take care of the baggage. The other soldiers, if they won, would bring spoil, but they were to share the spoil with the baggage keepers, the logistics people. Well, what Henry means here is, moms, when duties press, you should be encouraged. You aren't able to always do everything that you might wish. But whatever you do, if you're doing it unto the Lord, and you are detained from the kind of service that you would like to give otherwise, God blesses you and blesses what you do. And dads, what you need to do, for instance, if your wife isn't able to come to church or something, is when you go home, you need to go home and divide the spoil, to share the good things you have learned. I think that's a helpful encouragement. But another thing that Matthew Henry said, I think is very helpful, is this. Now, you have to understand that in Hannah's day, when you had a baby, you would nurse that child for several years. In fact, that's becoming more fashionable again in our day. In fact, 2 Maccabees 7, which is not part of the inspired word, part of the Apocrypha, but in a passing reference, it talks about children not being weaned till the age of 3 or so. And so by Hannah's not going, listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. "Because she would not go up to Shiloh till her son was big enough not only to be taken thither, but to be left there. For if once she took him thither, she thought she could never find in her heart to bring him back again." You get the point? But she waited until the child was weaned so that when she did take Samuel to the worship of God, she could leave him and not be tempted, as she took him when he was little and brought him back home, that she would be weakened in her desire to fulfill her vow. Now, that's quite a lesson. One of the things that great theologian taught us in the Dirty Harry movies was that a man's got to know his limitations. And, you know, we need to know our limitations about running into the face of temptation. And Hannah is an example here. And she waited until the time was ripe, as it were, for her to be faithful. So you see, it wasn't a matter of delaying because of unfaithfulness, but rather it was even more because she was faithful. For when the time comes, she does keep her vow. And that's important. That's very significant. For as a godly woman, Hannah would have understood what many in our day forget, that when we make vows and promises before God, God would have us keep those promises, keep those oaths, keep those vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, for instance, talks about the significance of vows. And it warns in Ecclesiastes 5:1 about guarding our steps when we go to the house of God. In verse 2, it warns us about being rash with our words and cautions us not to let our heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And then says in verses 4 and 5, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." Now, people of God, we get frustrated with our leaders in Washington. I do too. One of the things that we get frustrated about is that they have taken an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution. And yet we see among our leaders increased lawlessness, which is the path toward tyranny. But may I remind you that you and I have also taken vows? We have taken vows of church membership. We have taken vows, those of us who are married, to be faithful in our marriage vows. If we are officers, our future officers in the church, we have or will take vows that are serious. We have made commitments before the Lord. And may God grant you and I seriousness and faithfulness to keep our promises, to be faithful to Him. Why was Hannah so willing to keep this demanding vow? And I cannot imagine. I mean, I've thought about this. I can't imagine how difficult it would have been, or maybe I can imagine a little bit, how difficult it would have been for Hannah to keep that vow. Barren, childless, and suffering under the shame and then the persecution that she faced because of that. God answers that prayer, and then she goes faithfully and gives her son over to Eli, that paragon of fatherly care, right? No, not so much. But why? What was behind this vow and this faithfulness? Well, there are two things that the passage shows us. First has to do with Hannah's gratitude. We see this in verses 26 and 27 when she presents herself before Eli. And she reminds him that she was the one who had stood before him several years before praying fervently before the Lord for a child. And she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." I prayed to God. I poured out my heart to Him with tears and distress and anxiety. And the Lord heard my prayer in grace and mercy and gave Samuel to me, she says. And so, what was her response? It echoes what the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because He has heard my voice and my pleas of mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. It is God's grace and mercy in coming to us when we know our barren condition and our powerlessness that we pour out our hearts to God and God hears and answers. This was the motivation of Hannah, of thankfulness to God's grace and answer to prayer. And this is always the motivation that moves God's people most in all true faithfulness and obedience in the life of Christian. The grace of God, especially in the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle put it so well when he wrote, "Grateful love is the true spring of real obedience to Christ. Men will never take up the cross and confess Jesus before the world and live for Him until they feel that they are indebted to Him for pardon, peace, and hope. The godly are what they are because they love Him who first loved them and washed them from sin in His blood. The secret," said Ryle, "of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins." So many times the message of the gospel had to do with believe more, try harder. But that motive won't move us. How did the Apostle John put it when he was exhorting his beloved to love? He wrote this in his letter. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." preachers of grace in our day often de-emphasize holiness. They preach grace without any response. But if the gospel really permeates our lives and we know what we're saved from, we also know what we are saved to. To love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And because of the amazing, undeserved, and unbounded love of God and the gospel, that, when it really permeates our hearts and our minds, that moves us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And John, who wrote those words, also would write those commands. They're not burdensome. My utmost for his highest, one would write in our day. And along with this, we see not only Hannah's gratitude, but the fullness of this gratitude, the generosity, the joy, the abundance, the exuberance of it. Hannah's gratitude brought more than mere obedience, but rather the joy and abundance of thankfulness. For verse 24 says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, any of you have a King James Version? If you do, if you read the King James Version, how many bulls does it say there were? Three bullocks. In this case, the King James is a superior translation, for the Hebrew does read three bulls. In fact, in many of your other translations, like the ESV that I was reading, there's a note at the bottom. Septuagint Syriac, one bull. Hebrew, three bulls. Well, what's the difference there? In the newer translations, some, looking a little later in the passage, where they see that when Samuel is presented, the bull, verse 25, is slaughtered, they think, well, probably the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is right. But here's a clue that the Hebrew is correct. You notice how much flour that Hannah brought? An ephah. And you read that and you think, yeah, okay, an ephah. Well, an ephah, 3/5 of a bushel, about 22 liters, was a little over 3 times the amount of flour the Old Testament required for the offering of one bull. Or if you read back in Numbers 15, verse 9, it was 3/10 of an ephah that you were to offer for one bull. Why am I laboring these things? Because the text would indicate that instead of one bull, she brought three. And many think, well, this is a poor farm family. They don't have the money. Well, two problems with that. Number one, Elkanah was a man of some means. But the other, and more important, is the exuberance of Hannah's gratitude. The gift she brings is amazing. It is extravagant. But why wouldn't it be? Because of the extravagance of God's grace. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with nard? And one of the disciples in particular, Judas, was a bit concerned about the money because he would filch it. He was concerned about the extravagance. But was Jesus? Oh no, he praised her. Nowadays, it's okay to get extravagant about our emotions in certain situations. For instance, when the Jaguars went at home the first time in over a year. They almost lost it, by the way, but that's beside the point. But you get around to the things of the Lord, and maybe you ought to be a little more calm. But when you think the extravagance of God's love and what He has done for us in the gospel, oh, eternity is what we need to praise God, to sing His praise without your voice getting tired, without not knowing the tune, without being able to sing on tune. I love you, Dan. I'm waiting for you to sing in heaven. Oh, no. You see, she is faithful. Hannah is faithful because of what God has done. And she shows the exuberance of her gratitude, especially in the giving of her son. And the child was young, the passage says. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. But so is the grace of God. Oh, congregation of God's people, how paltry is our obedience and our prayer and our service of the Lord. But how can it be that way? How can it continue to be that way? And praise be that God, who is at work in us and who is greater than the one who is in the world, will not let it be so for eternity, but will set us free from our paltry obedience. And one day we will praise God perfectly and serve Him. But as we meditate upon His grace in the gospel, how much can you and I grow? Well, two other things real quickly. One of the other things that this passage teaches us is the background of Hannah's faithfulness. And while I said that she and her faithfulness is at the center of the narrative, there is someone else involved. It's Elkanah. The passage speaks of his pattern as the head of the home in faithfulness. And there is in this faithfulness in Hannah an undergirding of the entire family. For as we read in the first verse of the passage today, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. We don't know what that vow was, but the point here is that Elkanah, as the head of the home, led the family in faithfulness. And this undergirded the faithfulness of Hannah, and it was the context in which Samuel was born. It's quite remarkable to read of this family that was so faithful in worship. And this is one of the characteristics of faithfulness that God uses throughout history. It is families who are faithful and families who worship. And that's what we see in Samuel's background. Elkanah led his family in faithful worship, and it was from this context, out of devotion to the Lord, that Hannah not only offered her son, but raised him. So that when Samuel was left at Shiloh, the chapter ends with these remarkable words, "And he worshiped there." A second aspect of family faithfulness is shown in this passage. It's important. It has to do with unity of Elkanah and Hannah being on the same page. When Hannah speaks to her husband about going up to the yearly sacrifice and says, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." You notice how Elkanah answers her. Now, Elkanah has the authority, according to the Old Testament, to confirm, even overrule, a vow made by his wife. But what does he do here? "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." Or another translation is, "May the Lord establish your vow." It's significant that Elkanah supported his wife's desire. He recognized the special circumstances, her devotion, and he perhaps sharing in the hope that Samuel would be a better Samson, a judge also born of a devout woman. Rick Phillips said this, "Any home is blessed when the husband and wife live in spiritual companionship. Couples should seek a shared sense of purpose in their worship and Christian service, As either is led to undertake special giving or ministry, the two should collaborate in their family service to God. This is possible only when husband and wife join together in their spiritual walk and providing mutual support for the sanctification and service of each. One of the most common areas of pastoral counseling I've been called to over the years has to do in terms of marriage with tension between husband and wife because they're not on the same page. One of the reasons that sometimes happens is that husband and wife do not marry in the Lord. But another reason can be that one or the other, and sometimes both, are not seeking to bow their own desires and agendas to the Lord. Thank God that nowadays when ministerial and missionary candidates are interviewed, they tend to be interviewed as a couple. Because you see, true ministry that God has in mind for us should be family ministry. That's kind of a new concept for many people today. My wife is from a farm background. And traditionally, in the farm, the whole family was involved. And that's the way it was for millennia in most cultures and most vocations. But now we've gotten more and more segmented. But it shouldn't be that way. God calls husband and wife to submit to Him together and to encourage one another in the Lord. And that's one of the godly examples and the undergirdings of Hannah's faithfulness. And from this, we also see something very important. The willingness of them and their concern to consecrate their son to the Lord. One writer has said, the elements of personal sacrifice on Hannah's part is so obvious that it requires no comment. What raises modern eyebrows is the cost to Samuel, who was, after all, deprived of a normal family upbringing. Was it not Hannah's responsibility as a mother to keep her child at home until he had grown up and was able to assume the responsibilities as a Levite for himself? No. No. Hannah is not the pattern for what you do with children in this regard. Neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah is an example of a particular situation that's unique in redemptive history. She was not negligent. She committed herself to the Lord and she committed her son to the Lord in a unique situation. And God, I would guess, has not called any of you moms to be a Hannah in this respect. Nevertheless, in principle, she is an example. Because while her circumstances were somewhat unique, we do share common ground with her. Any parents who are living in covenant with God, with the Lord, should find themselves following, in general principle, Hannah. We should passionately desire and pray for each of our children to be given over to the Lord. I've mentioned the name of Ralph Davis before, and he's a commentator, a PCA pastor, and I'm growing to love his comments so much. And I'm going to read you a little story he wrote. He says that when I was a child, and Brother Davis is not so much a child anymore, he's rather elderly. When I was a child, there were times, though very few, when my father was away. That meant my mother would lead family worship in the evening. I always half dreaded that because after the scripture was read and we were on our knees, Mom would pray for each of us five boys by name, specifically and in detail, beginning with the oldest down to the caboose, that is, me. I say I half dreaded this because it was difficult to hear the earnest desires of a mother's soul without tears coming to my eyes. And after prayer, they were always fresh because I was the last prayed for. Naturally, it was not macho for an 8, 10, or 12-year-old lad to shed tears. But it was tough to be tough. Here was a Christian mother on the basis of what she knew and didn't know, making over or giving over her sons to the Lord. They were hers, but it was more important that they be his. And for that, she prayed. Many wonder in our day why so many young people are leaving the church in droves. And might it not be due in part to the fact that we as parents succumb to the pressures and worldliness of our day to instill in our children to value success, prosperity, make a good living, and rather than the importance and the priority of raising our children to be consecrated to God? You see, if you're in Christ and you use your gifts and follow a calling, whatever that might be, to serve the Lord, whether it is in the ministry or the mission field, or whether it's in business, law, medicine, construction, the arts, education, science, tech services, it doesn't matter. If you understand God's will that you offer up your life to Him in whatever you do, number one, you are rich. And number two, you're successful when you offer what you do, whatever it is, to the Lord. You see, later on in life, you might not be able to do much. I prayed with my brother Al. And Al used to be this kind of guy, like a type A personality, right? You still are. Right, Al? Oh, yeah. You got to do things. And Al gets frustrated because he can't do much. But Al and I have had times of fellowship and prayer that are so precious. And he would drive us elders and lead us to pray. And Al can still do that. And he'll be praying until God takes him home. I know he will. And loving God's word. You see, whatever stage of life we're in, whatever our calling, we are called to offer ourselves to the Lord. And parents, that is what you need to instill in your children. The fruit of faithfulness. The success of offering up our lives to Him. Hannah's faithfulness bore fruit. Of course, it bore fruit in our own life, because in her faithfulness to give up her own son, we'll read in the coming weeks of how God gave her other children. Five more, as a matter of fact. But especially the fruit that is shown in her son. The passage records that when she left him there, the chapter ends, he worshiped the Lord there. That isn't the last we'll hear of Samuel. We'll read of how Samuel ministered to the Lord there. How Samuel, in contrast to Eli's worthless sons, ministered to the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. We'll read how Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. We'll read of how the young man Samuel, chapter 2, verse 26, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And how this man would become a prophet in Israel, and the word of God would come to a people where the word of God hadn't been. And this man, the first prophet of the Old Testament, is the foretelling and the type of the prophet who would come. He would anoint a king who would point to that greater king, his descendant, even Jesus. Through Hannah's faithfulness, Samuel was faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And through that faithfulness came the perfect one, even Jesus, who is our hope. We're a small church. You may feel yourself to be a small person. I don't mean short necessarily like me, but insignificant. And I haven't read of any of you in the headlines of the Drudge Report, thankfully. But if you're Christ, your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your faithfulness is part and parcel of the warp and weave of God's redemptive purpose. And when you touch even one life, That is a life that is eternal and is significant. The prayers of one Christian are more significant than all the mighty acts of the mightiest kings of the world who don't know Christ. Because you're praying to the King and the Lord. And in Him, He uses that faithfulness to do what you and I don't have the power to do. He uses you and I and our feeble efforts and our faithfulness in His faithfulness to change the world and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Have you consecrated yourself to Him? God will laugh at you if you think that you can oppose Him and keep from Him. But if you, on the basis of the gospel and the mercies of God, in humble faith, present your bodies as a living sacrifice in His holiness and made acceptable to God in Him, which is your spiritual worship, you will bear fruit to everlasting life. May God bless you and help you. Amen.